We come now to Psalm 130, particularly verses 5 and 6. So hear then those two verses, after having testified of the depths from which he was crying and the glorious truth of God having forgiveness toward us, he now states, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. These two verses hold before us one of the most painful and yet most delightful experiences of the Christian. Trusting God is in seasons where we do not see the fulfillment of his promises. Here you'll notice the word wait is expressed several times. It's expressed twice alone in verse 5, it's implied in verse 6, and then it's implied in these two expressions of watching for the morning. To understand that, we have to go to ancient days when there was a city watchman sitting upon the various features of the fenced-in city. They would watch, looking out, seeing his danger approaching, looking for visitors who might come in the middle of the night, and thereby alert the gatesmen if they can open, or rather keep closed because of these things, whether a friend or an enemy that's approaching. And they would watch earnestly for the morning. There were spiritual works of watching as well, as there were those who were to watch for the daylight, for the sacrifice to come, and all these different ways of expressing it. You can think in our own day what it is to be afraid at night. Hear stories of those who were employed in war. Perhaps some of your relatives and friends know what it is to be on lookout in the middle of the night. And they've told stories, either themselves experiencing or passed down, of having watched in the darkness of a jungle night or in the sands of some desert, and looking out on the horizon, their eyes as wide open as possible for danger apparently drawing near, and how pleasant it was when they saw the first faint glow of the dawning of the morning, and to know that there is greater comfort in that season. And so all of this is expressing quite earnestly this deep longing for the Lord's fulfilling of his promises. And yet, the promises stand unfulfilled. This is why he's waiting. This is why he's watching. This is why he's hoping. He's not having yet. He's not seeing yet. He's not experiencing yet. He's looking for the very fulfillment of these things which are promised. You think of this simple notion of waiting and how troublesome, how irksome that is to our flesh. You can go as simple as waiting in a grocery line. There you are with five things checking out, and someone in front of you, whether immediately or a couple in front of you, have some debate over a coupon. And if it's really valid or not, and saying, well, just take this off and take that on and do this, and you go get the manager and these things, and grand total of maybe 5 minutes prevail, and there you are entirely put off. Because how dare they make me wait 5 minutes longer? Or other lines, we think of traffic lines and how impatient we can become when in the grand scheme of things we might have been put out for 10 to 15, 20 minutes of our entire life. And all of that has this grand effect of making us restless, making us angry, making us bitter. That we even enter our homes frustrated and we say, I can't believe it. All of this waiting and so on. We desire something, perhaps we send away, we order something, and now with the advent of Amazon and two-day shipping and next-day shipping, we get ultimately angry if they miss it by a day. We say, how can this be? We call up a customer service, we lodge our complaint, we order this in two-day shipping, it's not here in 2 days, what's wrong with you, right? Our culture is cultivated within us this expectation that we should have precisely what we want when we want it. And if we don't, well, it's horrible service to us. And the whole idea is caught up in that axiom, customer is always right. Well, friends, God's kingdom does not make us customers who are always right. We are subjects of a king who is always right. We are subjects of one who is perfect. His timing is perfect. His ways are perfect, and ours are not. Neither our desires, nor our expectations, nor our timing is ever perfect, except it blend perfectly and harmoniously with the timing, the ways, and the purpose of the Lord. This messenger that comes to us in the ways of this world, our flesh desiring all the time what we want, testifies to us that we have put ourselves in the position of our King. But the gracious and beautiful thing of the soul who learns to trust is that even when we do not see the things fulfilled in the precise time that we would have them fulfilled, we learn expectantly to look to the Lord contentedly and yet trusting that He will perform it as He has promised. And so you see it. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in His word do I hope. Three times expressed. I wait for the Lord. There's one. My soul doth wait. There's two. And in His word do I hope. There's three. Three expressions. All basically saying this. I trust God. And yet, the trust is of something that has not yet come. And yet, far from this putting them off and saying, well, I'm languishing and I'm resting with bitterness. Notice, I'm expecting, I'm earnestly looking for this promised fulfillment. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. You see something of this in a few psalms earlier in Psalm 123, which we'll sing, Lord willing, later this evening. Notice in verse 1, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. It's good not only to realize that God dwells in the heavens, but that He is above us. I lift up my eyes to thee. You're the one who rules over heaven and earth. And notice this likening, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. You see, the posture is that we are servants. We are those who are low. God is the one who is high. And yet, here's the wonder and the beauty of it. Our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God. The one who is high is our God. The one who is exalted, the one who is sovereign, the one who is king, is connected to us by gracious covenant. And you see that in the psalm that we're considering in verse 5. I wait for Jehovah. I wait for the one who is covenanted with us. I wait for Him who is our God. And so you see this gracious expectation, whereas there's an acquiescence and a submission to His timing, yet there is a full expectation that the promised mercies which He has sworn to perform will be performed in due time, that no amount of waiting in the least risks the fulfillment of them. God will perform all His holy will, all that He has promised, shall indeed be performed. And so it gives us comfort in the midst of waiting while we trust Him. And so as we consider how it is that the Lord will have us trust Him for the performance of His word, even when it seems delayed, consider two things. Firstly, the season of waiting, and secondly, the confidence of trusting. You see these things put together, I trust, as we've already seen before us, He's waiting for the Lord. Not impatiently, not tapping His toe, not sitting in the car wanting to honk the horn and say, speed it up. not texting incessantly saying, hey, where are you? But rather a peaceful expectation. I'm looking for the Lord's hand to perform what he has promised. So consider then firstly the season of waiting. Within this, what it is to wait. See this word that's used twice in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. It's a word that is literally referring to the binding or the twisting of rope. So you think of different strands of either leather or a plant fiber and how they're twisted and braided to make it strong. And the idea of this strength is expressive of our soul being strong and enduring. That it is this notion of a firm resolve that we will look to God for his performance. And thus, it is to endure. This waiting does indeed express the very thing that we don't like. It means that there is a duration of time, a season, that we are longing for something to come to pass that he's promised. And yet, we are willing to endure that season that he has appointed. Again, Psalm 123, you'll notice, behold, as the eyes of the servants look into the hand of their masters, here's the connection, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. We are resolved firmly, strongly to endure, knowing that his mercies shall be performed. So to wait is to endure. We can expand this, of course, and give various characteristics, not exhaustively. But what is it to endure? Well, here, as you see, it's to endure longingly, that is, with much longing. It's not to endure and say, well, let's turn on the television and see what's taking up time today as we wait for someone to get ready. It's rather a focused attention in longing. Sometimes we say, well, we've got to wait for 30, 40, 50 minutes, maybe an hour, hour and a half for this to come to pass. So let's busy ourselves with things that will distract us. That's not the notion here. It's not a distracting of our time while we're waiting. It's a fixation of our focus upon the one for whom we're waiting. It's similar to this. It's briefer, of course. But you go to a wedding, and what happens? Well, you know the routine typically. Of course, people are all about changing traditions and so on. But typically what happens is you have part of the wedding party up front. The doors are closed, and everyone stands. Why? Because they're looking now toward the entrance where the bride will enter from. They're waiting. They're not distracted. They're not looking around. They're not getting their phones out and playing some game or doing this sort of social media. Even then, though our culture has thrown off much as far as what is appropriate goes, they put their distractions away, and their attention is now to those closed doors until they open and the bride appears. Their waiting is a focused waiting. And so it is here. It's not a, oh man, we have to wait now. Let's do this, let's do that. It's a focus. It's a longing waiting. It's an attentive waiting. That's why he says that my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The ones who are on watch duty aren't distracting themselves. They're actually focused on the task at hand. Their eyes are fixed upon, and as various militaries have so ordered it, there are serious consequences if you're found doing something other than your watch duty. In times of war, it's even been the case that there'd be capital punishment for the cause of distracting yourself or even falling asleep when you had night watch duty. And the reason was because of the importance of that role, to watch an advancing and secret attack, to be attentive to it so you can sound the alarm. And we see this, of course, in Ezekiel, that the watchman, the Lord's watchman, the prophet, today's pastor, is to be as one who is watching. And if trouble comes, he's to sound the alarm that the danger is known and that the people are able to respond. And so this waiting is one of a longing for the performance of what is to come. Notice, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And you'll see this notion in chapter 8 and verse 17. We have this expression, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. That's the notion. It's not waiting while looking for something else. It's waiting while looking for his promise fulfilled, his mercy given. It's the attention upon the closed doors at the wedding. It's looking at it. You think of this in various sports games. There perhaps some last out is on the line, or it's in overtime and the next goal wins. All of the fans are fixed upon the next thing. They're watching. It's not a time to go to the restroom. It's not a time to go to the concession stand. It's a time to fix your attention upon the next action. Because the next pitch, full count, bases loaded, it will be the difference between perhaps a strikeout or a run that comes across the plate. And so there's attention to it. On the radio, you're listening and you say to everyone, no talking, we have to pay attention to this. These kinds of things. We think of it in driving, in a downpour. Some of you have done that when it's dark out and difficult to see and there's a great deluge of water. Windshield wipers are going as fast as they can, but it's still as a skirt of water just streaming down the windshield. And you say, no talking, and you're attentive, you're looking, your eyes are wide open, making sure you see, and you're waiting for the time when your exit approaches or where the rain clears. You're attentive to it. You're longing for the desired thing. And so here it is as well. It's a longing for that. But it's not just longing for it. There have been indeed, though not the majority of times, there have been weddings where someone has looked to the door. The door's never open. There have been those who are said to have been left at the altar, though we know there's no such thing as a true altar. The saying stands. But there's the groom, the wedding party, and as it is said, the bride gets cold feet and departs and leaves. The door's never open. And so the desired expectation fails. But with God, when it is that we're desiring, as we'll see according to His Word, there will never be a time when the performance of His truth is not provided. And so you see, for instance, in Psalm 27, that this longing is a confident longing. It is a confident enduring. It's not a vain enduring. You think of various stories of war. We just had, of course, the anniversary of D-Day and all of these festivities and even survivors who went over and participated in reenactments. It's quite moving to think of these things. And you hear their stories, and you know those stories are told again and again to each generation of soldier. But with those stories have to be told as well the stories of countless people who didn't survive. And so you can't, as perhaps a general, say to your troops, listen, just grit through it, endure it, and you'll survive. There's no guarantee. In fact, the odds, as it seems, are stacked against you in such moments. You see these tremendous shipwrecks and bombings, and you hear a portion of people who survive against the overwhelming portion of people who didn't. Think of plane crashes and how people do certain things to survive, and yet in the end, perhaps one, perhaps two, perhaps none survive. And so there's this enduring this moment, but not with high hopes of any success. With God, however, when we're waiting for Him, it is without the least doubt of His performing what He's promised. And so notice in Psalm 27 and at verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He doesn't say, wait, and perhaps He will, or He might, or chances are, probabilities in your favor. He says, He shall. He will. It will come to pass. You'll notice the same idea in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and you'll notice in verse 1. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And so on. All of this notion is providing us this confident portrait of God. None of it tells us how long we are appointed to wait, but all of it tells us however long we must wait, it will be performed. The doors will open. The promise will come down the aisle as God has intended. And so there are many examples of this. We don't have time to give them, but you'll notice in our own Psalm, Psalm 130, again, the likening to the watching for the morning. You hear it elsewhere in the scriptures, this too shall pass. It will pass. Certain things will pass. The night will pass the day will pass the night. These things will have their proper end. Well, the watchman knows one thing, that however long his appointed shift is, it's going to come to an end. Whatever point he takes the watch, he knows eventually the sun's going to rise. And so it is, in the season of waiting, we wait confidently knowing that as we wait for the Lord, He will indeed provide the promised thing. So notice, though it's getting before our own text in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's not He might, it's that He will most certainly do it. And so the waiting for this expectation of glorious reformation, glorious revival, is not one of hopeful, wishful thinking, as we say it, but of absolute confidence that what God has promised will come to pass. You think of that one who's mentioned of having longingly looked for the salvation of Israel to come. And then he takes up Christ in his arms, testifies that having looked for it, having longed for it, now as I see it. That's the picture. Longing for the promise and the performance of that promise. Well, within this season of waiting, having seen a little bit of what it is to wait, to endure longingly and confidently, it's worth noting particular seasons of waiting. One such is perhaps held before us, one of conviction. There is a season of waiting. How long will the conviction endure? How long until that peace which Christ has purchased for us is fully possessed by us? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. I wait for the Lord. It seems that the psalmist is in this midst of feeling the depths of conviction, whether personal or corporate, seeing the depravity, the declension of Israel, the church of God. It's this season of conviction over the sins. You think of Nehemiah's prayer and others who have prayed, O Lord, we with our fathers have sinned. I confess not only mine, but my father's sins. Right? The sense of conviction, not only personal guilt, but conviction that things are not as they ought to be. Conviction that even the church is suffering with reference to holy things. So the season may endure for some time. There's the season related to this of public declension. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 8 and at verse 15. We read a portion of this just a moment ago. Notice in verse 15 of Isaiah 8, and many among them shall stumble. This is speaking of the Lord's people. Notice the stone of stumbling, verse 14, a rock of offense. It's speaking of Christ ultimately. It says, many among them shall stumble. That is, many of the visible church shall stumble at the coming Messiah and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And so on. The point is, though there will be a portion of God's people who reject the Messiah, yet, though this public declension will grip the face of the church, yet we will wait for the promises to be performed. And we can face that today as well. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is nothing peculiar to the coming of Christ and that immediate generation. It's something that is common to Christians in almost every generation. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and there at verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," that is explicitly, clearly, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Those who are professing the faith will depart from it. Notice, "giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now, think of this. I don't mean to speak callously, but there are false forms of Christianity which do just this. They say it's not lawful for a minister to marry. They forbid marriage. They say it's not lawful to eat certain foods on Fridays and Lent and other things. They forbid the very thing which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. They forbid these things, and we see that, and we're right to be disturbed by it. Because what it is, under the guise and mask and appearance of piety, is the very fulfilling of what the Spirit stated would come to pass as a departure from the faith. To embrace those things is to embrace an aberrant form of Christianity. Not a pious, not a faithful, not a biblical form, but an aberrant form of Christianity. Notice, moreover, in 2 Timothy, moving from this epistle to the second of Timothy chapter 3, notice in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Now, all of that in very rapid succession. What an overwhelming portrait and picture of a generation which has departed from God. It's a public declension. And yet none of it is meant to create within the Christian some paralysis of sorts that make us throw up our hands in the air and say, what's it worth trusting God? Instead, you can see it even here, that when Paul comes through and he carries on all of these exhortations, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Notice the point is not, oh, it'll be horrible. Woe shall be that a generation. Woe is us. No, it's not that. It's yes, it'll be horrible. It's a public declension. It's something that we lament. However, we're to be faithful, knowing that God will own His word as He's promised. So there are seasons of waiting in public declension. There's seasons of waiting when promised mercies are provided that seem yet to be performed. Notice we referenced this very briefly, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke in chapter 2, and notice at verse 25. Here it is, this reference made. You'll notice, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now think of this for a moment. He was assured. What did that provide, or rather cultivate in him? Was it that he was now listless and just didn't care because he knew it would come to pass? No, he was watching. The promised mercy provided him cultivated an expectation and a vigilance to watch for the very thing that was promised to him. You see it as well just a little bit further in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. as it speaks of Anna. And you'll notice in verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks and likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There were those who in the midst of a faithful promise had been looking for its performance. And so there are seasons when mercies are promised to the church, great mercies, mighty mercies, the coming of the very Savior. You think of what's still outstanding today. We so long for that promise of Israel turning again unto the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the nations to be converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for these things. And people say it's too big. It's too big. It's impossible that we should expect this to come. And we simply say, well, if the Lord's word says it, why should we not with eagerness long for it, for the destruction of Antichrist? You think of how large his false kingdom is right now. In St. Louis alone, hundreds of parishes. And we say, too big. And yet God's word says he'll destroy him with the breath of his nostrils. With his word shall he be destroyed. We ought to be stirred up, eagerly expecting the fulfillment of his promises. We ought to long for, however long we must endure, we ought to long for his mercies to be provided us. Another season is when persecution comes. Too many examples of this abound. We sang of one earlier in Psalm 119, when you sing from verse 84. Notice, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? You see, he's waiting for it. And yet, notice in verse 81, he's hoping, he's trusting in his word. Persecution is coming, and yet he's looking to God that his word would be fulfilled. There are many other seasons, but I trust that this is plain enough, that seasons come, not just momentary days, but even long seasons, even generations will pass, longing for these things to be performed. But notice, while waiting, secondly, we consider the confidence of trusting. And so you'll see, of course, that the psalmist testifies that I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. Notice, and in his word do I hope. Well, in this confidence of trusting, what is it to trust? In his word do I hope. This word hope, of course, is one that means to trust or to wait even. It's not the same word, but it's expressing of this confident rest. It's to rest assured in what has been promised that it will be performed. And so notice, for instance, in the book of Job and chapter 13, Job chapter 13, you see this expressed, this notion of what it is to trust. Job chapter 13 and at verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. Think of that. Though he comes with the greatest affliction against me, yet will I trust him. It's the same word that's translated hope. Here it's trust. I will trust him. It's to stand assured that God is both good and is doing good at all times. You can see it as well in Job chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. There's this expectation that's native to trust. It's a longing for what is to come to pass. Notice in Psalm 42 and in verse 5, you can see the same notion with reference to hoping in his word. Psalm 42 and at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Here's the word, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. It is an assurance that God is good and that God will well perform what he has promised. That's what it is to trust. And it's one thing, of course, for you and for me intellectually to become persuaded of it. It's another for our souls to rest in it. That's why the psalmist has this soliloquy, speaking with himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Right? He knows the truth in his mind, but he's addressing the seat of his affections. His affections aren't in order. They aren't in agreement with what he knows to be true. And so he's wrestling within himself, which is frequently the experience of us as Christians. We know something to be true, and yet we find our hearts, as it were, disjointed from it. And so we have to labor to apply the truth to bring back that affection in alignment with what we know to be true. And so here's the psalmist. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you troubled? Why are you grieving? Why are you full of sorrow?" Because after all, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Of course, Psalm 43, which seems to be a continuance of the same theme, we find the very words expressed again. We find it in verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." There is an assurance that God is good, that God is faithful, and that God will perform what he's promised. But to trust is, to make explicit, to trust what God has said. It's not what we desire, but it's to trust what God has promised. And so it is in Psalm 130, "And in his word do I hope." Trust is to run the length of God's word, to go no further, to fall no shorter. It is to go precisely as far as God has promised. Now, in this, we often err. We often overshoot God's word in thinking that, well, I'm going to ask God confidently that this will come to pass, when he's never provided that as a promised thing. But we also far too often undershoot God's word, and he's promised much more than we ever venture to request. Both of these are errors. Both of these are sinful. We have need to run the length and breadth of all that God has promised. Robert Traill, one of our forebears of the 17th century, was full in this thought, that God is both a promising God, and God's people are to be a believing people, that our faith is to be as full as God's promise. It's a rich notion, full of great encouragements to us. Yes, chastening, as it were, refining our sensual, selfish desires, but also enlarging our spiritual desires, that they would be as full as God has been full in his promises. Notice in Psalm 119 and at verse 147, "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word." Right? You can see this as well in 1 John chapter 5, very simply put and yet very clearly put in 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence, verse 14, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. His will, as revealed in the scriptures, is to be our guide. And so to trust is to trust that God will perform his word. Well, why are we to trust him? Well, first, because he's faithful. This is everywhere clearly presented to us. Notice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. This is a bedrock encouragement for the Christian. One of those things which sometimes appears to us to be some distant and abstract doctrine, the immutability of God, that God does not change. He doesn't alter his thoughts. His affections, as we think of them, aren't like ours. He doesn't have a happy day followed by a sad day. He's not in the evening happy only to wake up upset. He doesn't change his mind, any of these things, which seem at first to be quite distant from any benefit to us. But then it gets placed in context. And you see this in Hebrews chapter 6. Notice at verse 17 and following. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchanging reality of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God can't lie, and not only did He say this would come to pass, He, as it says, took an oath, right? He swore, saying, this most surely will come to pass, lest there be consequences upon me. So God is faithful. He will keep His word. Another encouragement to be trusting, even in seasons of waiting, is because we're assured, as we saw in 1 John 5, that God will hear our prayers as they're asked according to His will. It's not God is more likely to hear our prayers, which would itself be an encouragement, but it's that God will hear our prayers. He does hear our prayers when we ask them in accordance to His will. So not only in 1 John 5, but you can see this as well in the book of Micah. So if you turn to that minor prophet Micah, you'll see this as well. And there in Micah chapter 7, you have it at verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What a confident expression. Even though there is a season, notice the chapter opens, woe is me. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, etc. And he comes through his trial, and he says, still, I will look to the Lord. Why? Because my God will hear me. Now, we close the mouths of those who have been in other generations called fanatics, who invent all sorts of things. Well, if I ask anything in faith, God will provide it to me. I want to be rich. I just ask God to be rich, I'm going to be rich. I want to be healed, I ask God to be healed, I get healed, right? All of this so-called, as it is today, word of faith movement. Well, we have no problem with the expression word of faith. We only wish to define what that is according to the Bible. The Bible does not say just believe. It calls us to believe His word. And so the word of faith, if it were true, would be guided and governed by the strict promises of God's word. Not the wishful desires of His people, but the informed desires of His people. And so we are everywhere happy to assure the person who prays according to the word of God that God hears, and so then they have those petitions for which they ask. This doesn't, by the way, mean we don't ask for things wherein we don't have certainty. We may ask, for instance, for the conversion of a loved one. We have no certainty that that person will be converted. We do, however, have the certainty that the elect shall be converted, and they are converted by the word and by the Lord's answering of prayer. So if ever they shall be converted, it will be in accordance as the Lord hears the prayers of His people and in accordance to His providing for the word of God to be given unto them. So it's not merely that we're limited to pray for things wherein we have absolute certainty, but for those things where we have a general principle, we ask confident that God will answer in accordance to His purpose. But we do not enter in with absolute certainty that, for instance, I want this job, I pray for this job, I will most certainly get this job. We may, however, pray with the absolute certainty, God, this is a real need. I have to eat. And You've promised that as I seek first Your kingdom, You'll provide for my food. And so I pray, provide for me today my daily bread. We can be with absolute certainty praying, God, your word has said, the one who calls upon you through Jesus Christ will be forgiven. Who calls upon you to forgive his sins through Christ Jesus, you will pardon their sins. I come and I ask for Jesus' sake, pardon my sins. And we can be confident that he hears that. We can be confident when we ask, for instance, your word tells us that you want us to be sanctified. I see myself still to have these impurities. And so I appeal to you for Christ's sake, make me holy. And we can be assured that these things will come. God, we see the advance of your kingdom, and it seems as if it's taking setbacks, and we pray that you would further your kingdom. And we know it will come to pass. We can't pray with the certainty of this congregation or that congregation, etc., but we can pray with the overwhelming certainty, the big picture, that in the end he will advance his kingdom, and rest assured of it. So God will hear. Moreover, the reason we rest confidently in him, because he is faithful and will hear, is because his word endures. See this in Psalm 119, just beyond what we sang earlier, there in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is settled, that is, it is firmly established. It will come to pass. So as we close, you and I will face seasons of waiting. Frankly, the life of the Christian, this side of heaven, is one continual season of waiting. At the very least, it's waiting for the fullness of Christ's redeeming work to be applied and openly manifested. We wait for the day when Christ shall come in his glory, and all of the tears and the sorrows of his people will be wiped away, when all of the wicked works of wicked men shall be openly judged, Christ alone and his kingdom vindicated. We long for that. We wait for that. We face setbacks currently. We desire this. Oh, this church must close. We desire that. We labor for the conversion of this people, and it's rejected. You read great stories of missionaries, right? You think of John Payton, who went to the New Hebrides and initially found great setback. Missionaries before him, killed by the natives. And yet persisting, he saw ultimately the advance of God's kingdom there. Think of William Carey, the so-called father of modern missions. And he goes to India and for years labors without one conversion. All these difficulties, all these setbacks, these things that discourage us. And yet we wait, knowing that if not now, yet in time to come, all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. So, in our waiting, knowing that we will face this season, whether generally as all Christians, or very particularly in difficult circumstances, in seasons of conviction, public declension, in trials, persecution even, it is upon us now to resolve that you and I would take God's word as our guide. Not experience, not however long a season may last, but that we resolve now to have our affections, our thoughts, our peace, to be governed by his word. In other words, we desire and we resolve to live by his promise instead of what is seen. So take, for instance, one such promise, disputed by many today, but clear as crystal in God's word, God has a purpose yet for the descendants of Abraham. Those who are descended by him shall indeed come to experience a grand conversion, embracing the Messiah, being grafted back in to the vine from which they had been grafted out, cut out. And we think, how impossible. We've got questions even about lineage. How can we prove so-and-so is a Jew? We have questions about, well, will it be liberal Jews, reformed Jews, be conservative, orthodox? Will it be Hasidic? You know, what's it going to be? We don't know. The question isn't, what do we know, what do we not know regarding those things? The question is, has God promised it or not? That's the question that needs to be asked. And if God has promised it, we don't have to know how everything is going to come to pass. no one knew that it would be Mary who would be the virgin that was to conceive the incarnate Son of God. But what was said was that there would be a virgin who would conceive. And it wasn't clearly foretold it will be this particular descendant of David. It wasn't told it will be particularly at this precise day of the year. The promise was, behold, a virgin will conceive. And lo and behold, when it was finally recorded, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, at King Herod's day, right, when finally no descendant on David sat on the throne, here it is in this tiny town, Nazareth of Galilee. There's a virgin. And an angel visited her and declared, Hail Mary, thou who art highly favored, and declares, You will bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, Jesus the Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, how many people would have ripped their hair out trying to figure out precisely how this is going to line up with that and how is it going to come to pass now. But all people had to do was, as Simeon, long for what was promised and know that what was promised will come to pass. This is the resolution we need to live, resolving to trust God's word in spite of the seeming impossibilities of the word coming to fulfillment. Too many times promises have been reasoned away because it seems naturally impossible. If we were banking on a promise coming to fulfillment because it was naturally possible, we would rip up our Bibles, because the promises of God are performed supernaturally. He works, yes, through men and generations and kings and peasants and all manner of men and women. But he is the one supernaturally at work to bring his promises to pass. And so we resolve to say, however difficult, however impossible, God is our refuge and strength, and straits of present aid. Yea, though the earth be removed, we'll not be afraid. Right? Why? Because God is in charge. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So we resolve both in large things and in small things, in public things and in private things, that we will walk by faith in the word of God, that our prayers would be guided by his promises, not by what we think is possible. And in your season of waiting, whatever sort it is, and as you've resolved to have God's word before you as your guide, it's not just sort of putting your toe into the water and feeling it out. It's a longing expectation, not a blind faith. Whoever invented such an expression ought to be duly chastened, because the faith of God's people is never blind. It's always eyes open to the clear promise of God. We throw ourselves confidently upon his promises. We don't blindly leap thinking, oh, maybe something will happen. That's what Satan wanted Christ to do. Throw yourself down off this pinnacle. After all, God will catch you. And he says, listen, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. We don't tempt God by putting ourselves in predicaments and situations that are foolish. We trust God when he has given us promises, and we trust him expectantly. I'll close with this. Notice again in Psalm 27 that expectation that is held forth. Psalm 27 and at verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And notice Psalm 67 as well. Verse 7. God shall us bless, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. But this final point need nothing further than the psalm before us. Because in Psalm 130, notice how it closes. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is to be a confident expectation. The promise is given. put your full weight upon it, knowing that He who has promised is faithful and will perform it at the perfect time. For this we give thanks to God and rest confidently in His word through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer? Let us pray. O God in heaven, we acknowledge that there are seasons of even painful waiting. Psalmist expressed himself likening himself unto this bottle which is in the smoke of a fire, which was unable to be useful anymore. Psalmist elsewhere expresses his soul being poured out within him, his tears watering his couch, his inability to sleep. O Lord, sometimes the season of waiting is painful. And yet keep us from being those who would, in those painful seasons of watching and waiting, deny our God who is true and faithful. Bless us rather to wait and to look expectantly unto You until to us You send mercy. O Lord, You have promised very broad blessings. You have promised to be merciful unto Your people. And we cannot always tell by what way, through which avenue and door, these mercies will come to us. But we are confident that what You have promised will be provided. Whether it is even as Stephen, who in his time of being put to death by stoning, had, as it were, heaven opened, and Your mercy upholding his soul in the midst of this great trial. Or if it is as Paul, who likewise was persecuted, and yet by Your mercy he escaped to preach again. Whether through death or through life, we trust that Your mercies will be ours, and pray uphold us and sustain us and bless us with confidence to rest and to trust You in these seasons. Forgive us our sins. Bless us to walk in faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open then your psalm books to Psalm 123, and we'll sing together.